Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. As we continue our study in John's Gospel, we come this morning to verses 13 to 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 960. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 19, beginning at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, we now pray especially for the blessing of your Holy Spirit as we will sit before your word as it shows us, as it were, the King of the Jews, our Lord Jesus, reigning as he suffers on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that through your word today, you will stir up our faith to love him. And Lord, if we have never committed ourselves to him in saving faith, we pray that even now your Spirit would reign through your word and Christ would save. We pray in his name, amen. In our study of Jesus' arrest and trial, we have noted the many differences between John's version of these events and the other Gospels. Now, these differences, consisting of both omissions and additions, only intensify now that we focus on the crucifixion itself. John seems to see that there is no need to repeat details that are recorded elsewhere, and so he admits such incidents as Simon of Cyrene's help in carrying Jesus' cross, Jesus' warning to the women who were wailing along the way, the Jews' mocking of Jesus while he was on the cross, the darkness that fell on the land for 3 hours while he died, Jesus' prayer for the forgiveness of his enemies, the crucified thief's request for salvation, Jesus' cry of desolation, the tearing of the curtain in the temple, and the centurion's confession of faith. Now, those are all great events. They're found in the other Gospels, so John does not recite them here. But he adds some remarkable details that are not previously known. Among them are the Jews' objection to Pilate's inscription. We'll see that today. Jesus' citation of Psalms 22 and 69 from the cross. Jesus is committing his mother into the hands of John the Apostle, his cry of triumph before his death, the failure of the soldiers to break his legs, and the piercing of Jesus' side with a spear. Now, not only does John desire for these eyewitness details to be recorded, but he inserts them so as to emphasize his message. His message is God's sovereignty in the death of his Son and Christ's willingness to sacrifice as an atonement for our sins. Well, these things, God's sovereignty and Christ's willingness, have certainly been seen throughout the Roman trial. This trial has fulfilled already a number of God's ancient prophecies, we think especially of Isaiah chapter 53, and have displayed Jesus' meekness as he willingly suffers. And yet we don't want to obscure the role of Pontius Pilate's corruption of Roman justice, and then the malice, especially the malice of the Jewish people and their leaders towards the promised Messiah. Pilate had done everything possible, that is, everything possible short of courageously performing his duty, to have Jesus released. The Jews, however, were adamant that Jesus must be crucified. And finally, we saw this in our study of the previous passage. Finally, they said to Pilate, listen, unless you crucify him, we're going to complain to Caesar. And that's they found Pilate's weak spot there. And so at this point, he relents. And we are now told in verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Well, one thing we have to say for old Pilate was he did not lack a dramatic flair. And there he presents Jesus one last time, saying to the Jews, behold your king, verse 14. Now, John's citation here of both the day and the hour has led to disputes among scholars. John places this event on the day of the preparation of the Passover. Now, some scholars have taken that to mean that this is the day in which the Jews are preparing for the sacrifice of the Passover. That is, it's on Thursday. The attraction of that view is that if it's true, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was dying on the cross while in the city the slaughter of the Passover lambs was actually taking place. Now, there's two problems with that understanding. The first is that the other three Gospels specify that the Last Supper was the Passover meal, so that the lambs had been killed earlier that day, and the Last Supper was plainly the Thursday night of the feast. That being the case, Jesus is crucified on the Friday following. Additionally, it turns out that this word for preparation is almost exclusively used of the preparations taking place for the Sabbath rest. And so when John says it's the day of preparation for the Passover, he means the Sabbath of the Passover, which again places the crucifixion on Good Friday. Now, even more discussion has resulted from John's statement here that Jesus' trial concluded about the sixth hour in verse 14. Now, the problem with that is that Mark specifies that it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. Now, you can imagine what liberal scholars make of that, and it's plain proof that the Bible has errors. Well, that is not necessarily the case. Numerous Christians, Bible believers, have tried to reconcile the difference between the two. One common approach has been to say, well, Mark is using the Hebrew sequence of time, while John's using the Roman system, and they're counted differently. That actually does not work out very well, and there's no need, in fact, for that kind of reconciliation. And one thing we need to remember is that people back in those days did not carry watches, and they were not, as I think most people would objectively say, they were not as obsessive as we are today about actual minutes and seconds and time in that sense. They gave time readings in approximations. Moreover, in Bible times, the day was broken up into 4 3-hour segments. And so you had the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. If you know the Bible, you realize that's the way time is counted. The daytime is broken up in these 3-hour segments from dawn to sundown. And so when Mark says that Jesus was crucified in the third hour, this probably means that he was crucified sometime during the 3-hour period that began at the third hour and ended at the sixth hour. Now, John here approximates the same time period by saying that Jesus' trial concluded sometime before the sixth hour. Now, there's some help here. John's clarification helps us to see that Mark was referring not to 9 a.m. itself, but more generally to that 3-hour period beginning with 9 a.m. as the time of the crucifixion. If we just read Mark's account, we get the impression that Jesus must have been hanging on the cross for 3 hours before the darkness descended. Now, we're told specifically in Mark that at noon, the darkness descended from the sixth until the ninth hour during that 3-hour period. Our Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God upon his soul. Now, if he was crucified at 9, that means that he hung on the cross roughly 3 hours before that happened. And John helps us understand that actually the crucifixion took place a little later in the morning during that 3-hour time period that he describes in his gospel. Now, John is more interested than in matters of time. He's more interested in the dialogue that takes place between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate has yielded to the crowd's wishes, and so he brings Jesus out to the seat of judgment. And he tells us that the seat was on an elevated area of stone pavings. Interestingly, Archaeology in Jerusalem has shown that there were these areas of formerly paved, elevated stones. They seem to have been where seats of judgment were placed. It may be that they know the place where Pilate did this very event. And normally the judge would bring the accused out, and the judge would himself sit upon the throne and pronounce the sentence. John, however, uses a word here that could be translated a little differently. It could be saying not that Pilate seated himself on the judgment seat, but that he seated Jesus on the judgment seat. Now, we don't know if he did that or not. Again, it certainly would have gone along with the flair for the dramatic he has shown. But what we do know is that whoever was sitting in that judgment seat, Pilate turned Jesus toward the crowd and said these words, "Behold your king." Now, the irony, as we've seen many times, the irony is palpable here. And it's interesting that earlier in John's gospel, you may remember that it was Caiaphas, the faithless high priest, who proclaimed that Jesus is the one who would make the priestly sacrifice. He had earlier said, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people." And now it is a representative of worldly imperial rule who acclaims the bruised and bloody Jesus in his office as king. See, God thus sovereignly hails his son as Savior King through the very lips of the two men who conspired unjustly to crucify him. Well, if Pilate's presentation of Jesus was ironic, it is overwhelmed by the tragedy, the new depths of tragedy that are seen in the response of the Jewish people. Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Now, as if that was not mad enough, Pilate makes one last appeal. "Should I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, that is a dreadful, dreadful thing to read. And so intent we see were these false and self-serving shepherds on having a Messiah of their own making and a righteousness for their own boasting, that they rejected the Savior King whom God had sent. And in doing so, in despising Jesus, they renounce their sacred covenant with God himself. They repudiate here the principle that from the very beginning of the life of Israel, from the moment they set foot in the promised land, the great principle has been that God himself is the king of his people. Even when they sinned, we've been seeing that in our studies of 1 Samuel in the evening, that it was a sin for them to demand a human king. But even when God granted a human king, he was a placeholder for God's rule himself as king over his people. And here, in order to rid themselves of Jesus Christ, they repudiate God's kingship and pledge allegiance to a vile Gentile ruler. George Beasley Murray comments that this renunciation of Jesus is nothing less than the abandonment of the messianic hope of Israel. Their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God with which the gift of the Messiah is inseparably bound in Jewish faith. Well, we should do more than just simply look on a historical event, and we should do more than say, "Well, isn't that terrible that the Jewish people did that so long ago?" Because what this horrific scene does to us is it warns us. Here is a dire warning to all who would refuse the crucified Jesus as King and Savior. You see, what the Jews are showing here is that in rejecting Jesus, one cannot at the same time hold on to his or her soul. You cannot do that. Not even in earthly terms. For you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and then to refuse that gospel, the same way that these Jewish leaders here, they refuse to humble themselves as sinners before the throne of God's mercy. What did they do? Well, they consigned themselves to a life of increasing darkness. And even in temporal terms, you will do that to yourself. If you see Jesus crucified and turn away, the impact on your own life and the hardening of your soul will be dreadful. Now, that darkness that you enter may be of different kinds. It may be a darkness of a Christless morality. You may say, "Pastor, you know, I have rejected Jesus many times, and yet I'm a moral person." Well, you may well be, and yet it is the morality of a graceless, Christless rebellion against God in your wicked pride. But more frequently, we have to say, more frequently, it will be the darkness of an increasing descent into immoral wickedness. So you see, the sin of your soul will not be restrained as you turn away from Jesus Christ. In the case of the Jews, we know from history that their rejection of Jesus had the most decided impact. Why did they reject Jesus? Because they did not want that kind of Messiah. And in the years to come, they pursued the agenda for which they rejected Jesus here. It was a darkness of pride and folly. How did it end? Well, it ended in AD 70 when their city was destroyed, utterly destroyed. In fact, Josephus tells us that in AD 70, the crosses of Jews being murdered by the Romans lined the streets. There were many of them, thousands of them crucified at the pitiless hands of the Roman master they called upon to rid them of Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot turn away from Jesus and not suffer the consequences, even in this life. And yet how much worse are the implications for the life to come if you should renounce the crucified Jesus as Savior and King? You know, I think the Jews here probably thought they were committing a meaningless, pragmatic compromise here. They were just saying words by acclaiming their loyalty to Caesar. Everybody knew that they, in fact, despised Caesar, and yet their words were recorded in heaven. Paul would later explain that the Jews, though being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, did not submit to God's righteousness. And as a result, God's ancient people, the people to whom, as the Bible and the prophets like to say, the people to whom God all day long for centuries had been holding out his arms for salvation, they took the place of the cursed Gentiles, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. How unreasonable was the Jews' rejection of Jesus when their own scriptures so plainly pointed forward to him. And yet I want to say to you how unreasonable it is today for people to refuse Jesus and with equally tragic results. How many people today thoughtlessly blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think it's by chance that that's the name they blaspheme? A world in rebellion against God? Do you think it just so happens to be Jesus Christ that they say in that way, or that you say in that way? Or perhaps you flippantly cast aside the gospel offer of salvation. Realize that like these Jewish priests and rulers, you are consigning your immortal soul to a just and eternal punishment in God's hands. God has presented his own Son crucified to save you from your sins. How great will his wrath be if you contemptuously reject that costly grace? As the writer of Hebrews warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. Well, John's account of what happened next is as terse as the event is epical. Verse 16 is so brief. So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. And with those few words, the apostle introduces the greatest event, the most important happening in the whole of human history. Mark Johnson says this: it is for this moment that the whole of the Bible has been preparing us from the time of the fall throughout the whole Old Testament revelation. God was leading his people towards the day when he would send a Savior, and through him would bring about salvation for all time. Similarly, from the moment of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right through to the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem, the Gospels have been preparing us for this, his death, and everything his death would achieve. Well, as we approach Jesus' crucifixion, we need to observe that notice how John gives so little attention to the grisly details of Jesus' physical suffering. And that contrasts greatly with popular treatments of Christ's death. We think of the fairly recent movie, The Passion of the Christ, with all this focus on grisly details of every blow upon Jesus and how he would have suffered it. We need to realize that neither John nor any of the other Gospels seek to stir up our emotions with lurid details of the physical sufferings of Jesus. Now, admittedly, when the apostles mention the crucifixion, their original audiences very likely understood a good deal of what that involved. Many of them would have witnessed, if not Jesus' crucifixion, the crucifixions of others. And so just saying the crucifixion does bring, for the original readers, all the pathos of the suffering. And I think that warrants us in at least surveying the likely sequence of events in the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, John begins by saying that Pilate delivered Jesus over to them. Now, that doesn't mean that he put him into the hands of the Jews, but he consented to their wish. Almost certainly, what happened was at that point, a group of Roman soldiers, typically it was four of them, and they would have seized Jesus, and it's probably now that Jesus receives the terrible scourging recorded in the other Gospels, the Roman verberatio, the savage scourging with the Roman whip that would have rent his flesh almost to the point of death. But John continues then and says, they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them, verses 16 to 18. While a crucifixion, we read from the ancient writers, was a terrible, terrible thing to behold, William Barclay states that the Romans themselves regarded it with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said that it was a most despicable death. Now, for that reason, no Roman citizen could be crucified regardless of whatever crime he had committed. Generally, crucifixion was reserved for slaves or rebels. Now, this form of execution was apparently invented by the Persians, and it was imported to the Mediterranean world by the Carthaginians, and yet we have to say it was the Romans who perfected it. The basic idea of crucifixion was to combine public shame with physical anguish, so the sufferer would hang in the air slowly and torturously to die. Well, the scourging that preceded the crucifixion was so brutal, so savage, that many victims failed to survive even it. And that probably explains why the other Gospels say that Jesus was not able to carry his cross all the way on the road. It probably indicates how much blood he had lost and how violent his beating had been. Now, John, however, who's always, of course, keen to emphasize Jesus' mastery, he points that Jesus began, at least, by carrying his own cross. Now, after the fairly long ordeal of traversing the so-called Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, Jesus would have arrived at the place of crucifixion outside the city walls. Typically, the prisoner would carry his own crossbeam, the vertical beam having been installed earlier in advance. John tells us the place of execution was called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, that's where, by the way, we get the word Calvary. Calvaria is the Latin word for skull. Now, the fact is we don't know what accounts for that name. As you'd imagine, there's any number of theories of it. One theory is that the area would have been littered with skulls. That is absolutely impossible, given the Jewish treatment for the remains of dead people. Others have assumed that Jesus was crucified on a skull-shaped hill. That's where we get wonderful hymns, on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross. It turns out that nothing in Scripture or even in early church tradition indicates that Jesus was crucified on a hill. The fact is we do not know why this place was called Golgotha, although the grisly name is certainly appropriate. What we do know is that once Jesus was there, he would have been stretched out on the crossbeam and his hands or wrists would have been nailed to the cross. That crossbeam then would have been lifted up and affixed to the vertical beam, and his feet were nailed to that beam. Now, usually, crucifixion victims would suffocate or they would slowly die of exposure and the loss of blood and the pressure on the nailed feet as the victim sought to raise his chest in order to breathe. That could only have been horrific pain. And so even John's brief description shows that our Lord Jesus suffered unspeakable agony in dying for our sins. And yet we have to say that, shocking as it is, the physical suffering, one of the reasons why the gospel writers give very few details about the physical suffering is that it paled compared to the more important spiritual suffering as the wrath of God was poured out upon the soul of his Son, our Lord Jesus. I've heard it said that once the darkness descended and the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he experiences the spiritual horror of alienation and the wrath of God upon him. It is probably the case at that point that he could not even notice the physical suffering. So greatly would have been the anguish of his soul. Now, John does choose to highlight certain items here, and we should pay attention to them. They are undoubtedly significant to his message. I want to highlight three things that John notes here. The first is that Jesus was taken outside the city to die. Just as the Israelites had for centuries cast away the remains of their sin offerings outside the walls, especially the annual Day of Atonement, the one day when the sins of the nations were dealt with, the Bible specifically says, Leviticus 16:27, that the remains of the sin offering are to be cast out outside the camp. And here that is all fulfilled as the crucified Jesus Christ dies outside the city walls. Now the writer of Hebrews takes this point that Jesus suffered outside the camp, and he takes it as a rule for our spirituality. He says this in Hebrews 13, "Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." What's he saying? He's saying just as Jesus was cast out in order to die, you will not be able to uphold the truth and the doctrine and your faith in his substitutionary atonement without bearing his reproach before the world. You know, that's very true today. If you go to people today, as you should, and you say to them, the Son of God bore your curse, your sin, God poured out his wrath upon his Son, you are likely to be despised for that. You're likely to be despised for that in evangelical circles, certainly in many corners of our academia. We cannot embrace the cross as our salvation without bearing his reproach. The writer of Hebrews also probably has the idea that to go to Jesus for to benefit from his spiritual sacrifice, the early Christians would have to leave the religious formalism of Judaism. And so it is today. History records, for instance, the words of England's Archbishop Laud, the champion of lofty rituals and religious show. When he visited Scotland in 1633, he was appalled because he found no great cathedrals. There was no outward display of religious grandeur. And Laud scoffed at that form of Christianity. He said this, "They had no religion at all that I could see, and it grieved me very much." Well, what he did not notice was that outside the camp of religious formalism, the believing Scots had Christ and his atoning blood by faith alone. And my friends, Christians continue to go outside the camp of worldly acceptance, outside the camp of polite religious formalism, that we might have faith in Jesus Christ. We do not need staged worship experiences. We do not need dancing fountains. We do not need any of the machinery of today's religious showmanship. We receive eternal life by the heart inclined to the cross through simple faith in God's word. And so Jesus was taken outside the camp. Secondly, John emphasizes that he carried his cross. And undoubtedly, John sees him here bearing God's covenant curse for our sins. Just as the cross rested on Jesus' holy shoulders, so did his curse for our sins. Now, from the early church, Christians have therefore seen a comparison here between Jesus carrying his cross and Isaac, the son of Abraham, carrying the wood for the sacrifice as they went up atop Mount Moriah. You remember in Genesis 22, God had called Abraham to take his son, your only son, the son whom you love, and you're to take him to Mount Moriah. Where's Mount Moriah? It's the hill on which the city of Jerusalem would later be built. And Abraham was told that he's to sacrifice his son. And so off Abraham goes, and off Isaac goes with him. And Isaac is literally carrying the wood for the burnt offering on his back. And he says to his father as they go up, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered in true saving faith, Genesis 22:8, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And we're told the two of them arrived atop Mount Moriah, and Abraham stretched his son upon the altar he had made, and he was prepared to lower the knife to take his life, and the angel of God spoke and stopped him from doing so. And stuck in a nearby thicket was a ram provided by God. You see, all that is being fulfilled as Jesus, God's son, takes not only Isaac's place, but you see, Jesus takes the place of every believer whose guilt must see him or her slain upon the altar of God's holy justice unless Jesus should be provided. And as Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. And in his son on the cross, God had provided his son to free us from our sins. You know, by the way, what the angel said to Abraham when Abraham was willing to offer his son. He says, now I know that you love me, for you have been willing to offer your son. And if Abraham could have been at Calvary, at Golgotha, watching the events of the cross, he would have turned back to God and said, now I know that you love me, since you have given your only son, your beloved son, to die for my sins. And so he carried the cross outside the walls. Now thirdly, we are told, John says that he was crucified between two others. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, we know from the other Gospels, if you know the Bible, you're probably thinking, oh, those are the two thieves. Well, John doesn't say that, but he knows that we've read the other Gospels, and that these are, actually, the word is probably insurrectionists, just like Barabbas. They may well have been associates of Barabbas. And John seems to mention this to point out the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, probably the Romans thought this was just yet one more way to publicly shame Jesus. He had been accused. He was convicted, though innocent, though acclaimed innocent, he was convicted of being an insurrectionist. And so they would crucify him between others who had committed the sin for which he was being condemned. Now, you see what's going on here. What does John have in mind as we look upon this? He wants us to see the glorious significance of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. You know, all through Jesus' ministry, what had happened? He'd been criticized because he supped and he fellowshiped with and he enjoyed the company of sinners. And what did he say? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, then it was only appropriate that when he died, he would be crucified between two convicted sinners. Leon Morris writes, for the writers of the Gospels, this was not an insult, but it was the expression of an important truth. Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save sinners. And the fact that on the cross he hung between people who were obviously grievous sinners, that only graphically illustrated the gospel truth. His death was a death on behalf of sinners, and his position when he died brought this out for all who had eyes to see. Well, John's account of the crucifixion, as I've said, emphasizes God's sovereignty and Jesus' mastery over the events. And you may say, well, it doesn't seem that way so far. Things don't seem to be going Jesus' way. Well, let's look at how John concludes this passage. He adds a detail that reminds us that God really is in control of all that's happening here. And that Christ's glory really is shining out from the cross. Now, John shows this in the placard that Pontius Pilate had inscribed to go before Jesus as he marched with the cross and then to be nailed on the cross above Jesus. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, the Romans never wanted to miss the deterrent value of a good crucifixion, and so it was their practice to have a tablet inscribed to go before the victim on the way to the cross and then to be placed on the cross, informing everyone why this person was being put to death. And so it was that Pilate, having personally examined the accused Jesus of Nazareth, now directs that he be identified as King of the Jews. Now, of course, we see in this the overruling hand of God, honoring his son so that his office as king would plainly be made known. One writer says, Pilate, the judge and representative of that dominion then ruling the world, hereby declares that Jesus on his cross is king of his people. Now, that raises a question. Why a king? Well, let's answer it together. What does a king do? I was talking with our children between the services, and I said, what does a king do? And they answered it very clearly. A king conquers, doesn't he? A king conquers the foes of his people. A king provides for the needs of his subjects. A king rules, and a king brings peace. And you see, these are all things, victories. These are kingly deeds that Jesus performed for us as he died on the cross. He conquered Satan and the reign of sin that would cast us into hell. He provided for our greatest need. You have many needs, I know, but I tell you, you and I have no greater need than that we should be forgiven of our sins. And our King provided for that on the cross. He rules over us. Indeed, he rules in our hearts as we see him dying for our sins. And he makes peace. You know, that's the glory of a true king, the peace that he gives. And Jesus on the cross makes peace between sinners and the holy God. How proper it was for him to be hailed king as he hung on this cross. Well, God had arranged this, that while his son was dying, all the passerbyers would learn the reason for his death. Now look at what John says. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, Hebrew, of course, is the language of God's revelation. Latin was the language of power. Greek was the language of learning and wisdom. I think Matthew Henry is clearly right when he says that in all of these languages, Christ is proclaimed king. For in him are hidden all the treasures of revelation, of power, and of wisdom. You know, when Jesus entered the city a week earlier, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he added, I, when I am lifted up above the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Well, just as he had said, he is glorified. As he's lifted up along the highway of Jerusalem, there is Israel's king and the world's only Savior, hailed as such before the eyes of all. These three languages in which his kingship is declared, by the way, this is a detail that John alone notes, surely makes the point that John has been making throughout this gospel, that Jesus is a king for everyone. He is not merely a Jewish Savior, though he is that. He's the Savior of the Greeks. He's the Savior of the Romans. He is the Savior for everyone, the only Savior, but the Savior for all throughout the world who will humble themselves, confess their sins, and call out to him for salvation. Well, predictably, the Jewish leaders were incensed when they saw Pilate's inscription paraded before the cross and then nailed above Jesus' dying form. And I think we can understand their anger because it exposes both the innocence of this man they had betrayed and also their treason against God. Here was the King of the Jews, and they had called for his crucifixion. And so they went to Pilate, and never lacking for cunning, they always have a clever idea. They didn't say, get rid of the sign. They said, well, there's room for you to make a little adjustment, make a little change, Pilate. Don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Verse 21. And yet, for once, and no doubt at God's bidding, Pilate is obstinate. He will not change. He says, what I have written, I have written. Well, that was God's will, that the acclamation of Jesus would not be altered. And my friends, God's declaration of the righteousness, of the glory, and of the kingship, the dominion of his Son, that will never be annulled. Never by the indignant unbelief of most rebellious mankind. You see, here is established the true cause of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. He died because he was king of God's covenant nation. And because only in this way, only as the sinless Lamb of God should bear our sins on the cross, could God's people be forgiven and enter eternal life. I think maybe the greatest summary is the very first verse the Apostle John wrote when he began his account of the Passion of Christ. John 13:1, all the way at the beginning, he summarized it all with these words, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13:1. Well, as we reflect on the Jews' reaction to the sign hailing Jesus as King of the Jews, one thing we notice is that the cross not only reveals the truth about Jesus, but did you not know the cross will also display the truth of every human heart? as you and I stand before the preaching of the crucifixion of Jesus, how we respond will show clearly who and what we are before God. Now, we've known this for a while, that the chief priests objected to Pilate because their hearts were hardened. They were proud. They wanted a salvation that would glorify their own petty supposed righteousness. Are you that way? They looked upon Jesus, the holiness of God's Son suffering, and their hearts were not moved. But I think John, as he puts the detail in here of the two sinners who were crucified with Jesus, he expects that we will remember what one of them said. You know, as Jesus is dying on the cross, people are seeing the sign, the objections going on, and the other gospels tell us that many of the chief priests and even the common people are reviling Jesus. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? If he's really the Son of God, why doesn't he come down from the cross? They're mocking him. And the two thieves next to him were also mocking him. And then one of them, maybe he reflected on his approaching death. Maybe he looked across from one cross to another, and he saw in the glory of the majesty of the Son of God, the true King, the innocent Lamb dying for the sins of others. He saw the truth. What we do know is what he said. Jesus, he pled, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus answered with a royal decree of grace from the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, here's what I want to say to us today. Can you give any justifiable reason why you will not cry out with the same words to Jesus? Can you hear and read and hear the proclamation of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, innocently dying on the cross, and really justify your refusal to hail him as King, your refusal to plead to him to save you from your sins? Why would you not do that? Why would you not hail Jesus as the true King of glory, the sinless Savior who died out of love for you, who offers you forgiveness by bearing the curse of your sins on the cross? Well, I want to say this, that should you refuse to call on Jesus for salvation, then it is you who are being displayed, not just before men. Maybe you're not being displayed before men. You are in your own heart, and you are most certainly being shown before God. And you will join the Jewish leaders in preferring to be damned forever rather than humble yourself in submission to Christ the King, the only Savior of the world. Wouldn't it be better to see the truth in him and see the truth of yourself in him and call out upon the God of love whose grace offers you forgiveness through faith in Jesus? Well, Charles Spurgeon appeals to us all. He writes this, Jesus claims to be king, so stand at the foot of his cross, I pray you, and admit his claim. And if you would have Jesus to be your Savior, realize that you must also have him as king. You must then submit to his government. He claims the right to rule over you, all who acknowledge him as Lord. Yea, more than that, he claims to rule all mankind, for all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and we are bidden as his church to proclaim his kingdom throughout the whole world, to say to all men and women, Jesus of Nazareth is your king. Now bow down to him. The claims of Christ were published even from the tree on which he died, so do not resist them, but willingly yield yourself up to Jesus now. Let him be king to you henceforth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are virtually speechless at the holiness of what your Bible sets before us, that the very Son of God should suffer all this for us. But Father, we confess that so great is our sin, so perverse are our hearts, Lord, that today it is not the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes who are condemned. No, they wrote their condemnation long ago. Today it is we who are condemned, if we should be unmoved at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Father, would you grant by your Holy Spirit that his people, those who have acclaimed him, would renew their surrender to him as dearly beloved King. But Father, above that, we would pray that every heart that has been hard towards Jesus until this day, that you, by your Spirit, would open that heart, and they would be saved by hailing Jesus, like the thief that they would see in his kingdom as their only salvation. Would you do this, Father, to the glory of your name and to the praise of the kingdom of Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.